Well, let's pray and then we'll begin our study of God's Word. Lord, help us this morning, we ask, in this little place, that you would help us as we read and study your Word, that we would understand the meaning there, the intended meaning of the author, the message that you have for us here from this text in this day. We ask, Lord, that your gospel would go forth even around the world as it has and will be in the different hours of this day, that your people would be edified, that the sinners would be converted, that the gospel would be proclaimed and Christ would be honored. Help us, Lord, now in this little place to know, understand, and be doers of your word. It's in Jesus' name that we ask. Amen. Well, this morning we're continuing where we left off 2 weeks ago in our study of Matthew and the parables of Jesus. I'm grateful that Brother Mark Landers filled in for me last week because I was blessed to have 3 good days with Dad up in South Dakota. Last time, we covered the explanation of the parable of the wheat and tares. We learned that there are indeed tares out in the field, which Jesus said, the field is the world. And our job isn't to rid the world of tares. God is going to do that himself someday in his own timing, in his own way. Our job is to be ambassadors for the King. So we're back in Matthew 13 today, page 826, if you've got one of our church Bibles. Matthew 13, and it's just 3 verses today, 3 short verses even. It contains 2 short parables, both covering the same subject. We're in verses 44 through 46. This is the Word of God. It says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it." Well, there it is, short and sweet. These are illustrations that we may not necessarily relate to real well, as the pictures that Jesus painted are probably not a part of our everyday lives, but they are things his hearers would have related to pretty well. And so we'll look at them in detail and we'll see what Christ has for us this morning. Back up at verse 44, it says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Well, how many of you have ever run across a treasure in a field? Probably none of us. Now, some folks have metal detectors and they go hunting for buried coins and such, and maybe you've done that before. It's not that common to do that sort of thing, though, and it's extremely unusual for someone to strike it rich that way. Of course, 2,000 years ago, they didn't have metal detectors, and so the man in this verse would have had to find it the old-fashioned way. He would have seen it with his eyes. But first, have you ever wondered why there was buried a treasure in the field in the first place? Now, in our day, sometimes we joke about an old or an odd or an untrusting person, one that has money who hides his money, maybe under his mattress because he doesn't trust the bank. Now, under a mattress is not the best place to put money, by the way, but that's a different subject. But some people do that sort of thing. But think back to hundreds or thousands of years ago. Your banks, if they existed at all, were not nearly as safe or secure as they are now. The FDIC, the Federal Deposit Insurance Corporation, was formed only 80 years ago. Before that, banks were considered, at least in our country, they were considered pretty safe. But there's no guarantee. Back in the stock market crash of 1929, lots of people here in our own country lost a lot of money when there was a run on the banks. My grandparents had money in the bank back then, and then they didn't because it was gone. They lost a pretty significant sum. What did people do with money or small-sized valuables before there were secure banks? Well, they'd hide it. Sometimes it might be in a house somewhere or in a basement, but those are places that are subject to robbers and subject to fire. Instead of that, people would bury their treasure in the ground. right out in the middle of a field, a certain number of steps from such and such a rock, or 30 paces due north of a certain tree, or whatever the case may be. You get the idea. It was safe from fire there, and very unlikely to be found by someone accidentally. Well, think back to Jewish history as we find in the Old Testament. As other nations would come and attack Israel, and of course when they did so, they would seize property. They'd haul the spoils of war away from any building, including houses. But if they couldn't find it, they wouldn't get it. So when Assyria or Babylon would come, they'd take the valuables. They'd take some of the people. What was left was the buried treasure. Some of it known about, some of it long forgotten. So over hundreds of years in Israel, with people and nations coming and going, there was a wealth of treasure hidden out in the fields. Treasure that no one knew about anymore. It sat undiscovered for hundreds of years, maybe even thousands. I'm confident some of it's still there. But in the case of this story, we're not told the specifics of how this man came to find the treasure. But it isn't hard to imagine that over the decades or the centuries, erosion had caused one corner of that box to peek up out of the ground, or maybe a tree started growing next to it or something, and the roots eventually began to push the box up out of the ground, making it partially visible, something along those lines perhaps. And that brings us to verse 44. Here's a man, no one in particular, but a guy. And he happens upon this treasure as he's going across this field. He sees this little thing sticking out of the ground, and he digs it out and he opens it. And maybe his eyes got real big because it just wasn't an old box or a treasure with a few old silver coins. But it was a major treasure with great value. Jesus said that this man was so happy about finding this treasure that he liquidated his entire net worth. He sold everything that he had just so he could buy this field and obtain that treasure. Now, some Christians have stumbled over this little parable. They think that the man was somehow immoral in what he did, or that Jesus used an unethical illustration to make his spiritual point, but that's not the case at all. I mean, first we should realize that if this man were really unethical, if he were really a thief, he would have simply taken the treasure. He would have looked around to see if anybody was watching, and then been sneaky and put that box, or at least the contents, under his coat or in his pockets, and then slithered off. That, of course, would have been a violation of the Eighth Commandment, the commandment that prohibits stealing. But he didn't do that. Instead, he offered to buy the field. This was an honest business transaction. If the owner of the field had known about the treasure, obviously he would have retrieved it first. But he didn't know. The land and the treasure had belonged to a previous owner, perhaps hundreds of years in the past. Besides, Jewish law was such that if valuables were found and the owner could not be identified, or if the owner was dead, the finder was entitled to keep that which he found, sort of like an old finder's keeper's law. So instead of stealing it, this man legitimately bought it. Nothing wrong with what he did. But what's the point of this parable? Well, the point isn't to show that the man was greedy. Nothing like that. The point is, in part, is to show that for something of enormous value, the guy was willing to give up everything else. And I'll cover that in more detail a bit later, because the next parable is going to make the same point. So let's move on then. Starting in verse 45, it says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Well, both of these parables, as you probably noticed, begin the same way. It says, the kingdom of heaven is like. Jesus is giving a description of being a participant in God's kingdom. It's an explanation of how to enter the kingdom. It's a picture of inheriting or finding the way into the kingdom. If you want to know how to be saved, be like these guys, Jesus said. Some people aren't looking for salvation, like the man in the first parable. He's just going along and just stumbles upon a treasure. This is like a person that isn't interested in spiritual things, But in God's perfect plan, he hears a gospel message, maybe at a wedding or a funeral, or his Christian co-worker or neighbor speaks to him, or he happens upon a gospel tract that somebody left or something like that. He's not looking for the gospel message, but he hears it. And then, boom, the power of God infiltrates his heart. He's regenerated and born again, and he sees the true value of the treasure of the kingdom. You know, some people come to Christ that way. Others, as we see in verse 45, they are seeking. They're looking for meaning. They're looking for truth. They have a burden of sin, perhaps, and they're wanting to be rid of it. The person may read his Bible. He may join religious institutions trying to find the answers. He knows he has a need, but he doesn't yet understand how that need is going to be met. You know, some people come to Christ in that way, after seeking, sometimes even seeking for a long time. And that's what the man in verse 45 was like. He was a merchant. The word means he was an expert, a buyer, a wholesaler, if you will. This is what he did. He was knowledgeable, in this case, about pearls. Now, in our day, pearls have value. Good ones are expensive, but they were even more so 2,000 years ago. In fact, when we think of value being held in diamonds, they thought of it in pearls. We find pearls a few times in the Old Testament, but a little bit more often in the New Testament. Earlier in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said we're not to throw pearls before pigs. You remember that? The point was not to take the precious truth of God's word, the gospel of the kingdom, and give it to those who only mock and scoff and jeer at those truths. Swine have no appreciation of the value of a pearl. Another place in the New Testament that we find a pearl is in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul was instructing the ladies about adorning themselves. He didn't say that they couldn't wear jewelry. He didn't say that, including pearls. But he reminded them that their true adornment was that which was on the inside and the good works that proceed from a changed heart. And then we find pearls in the book of Revelation several times. There's an evil woman in chapter 17, representative of an evil religious system. And this woman adorned herself with gold and precious stones and pearls, which showed the extreme wealth of the false religious system during the end times. In chapter 18, we see merchants who supplied the evil but rich city Babylon with gold and precious stones and pearls. And then finally, we see in Revelation 21, verse 21, a picture of the new holy city. It's a fascinating description, by the way, including 12 gates. You remember those 12 gates? It says the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. In other words, to picture great value and beauty, the new Jerusalem is said to have 12 gates, which are 12 giant pearls. Pearls. What that will look like exactly, I don't know, but I'm sure that it will be wondrous. We probably all know how pearls are formed. Some poor little oyster or a shelled mollusk of some type gets a grain of sand or some foreign object in his insides, and it irritates him, so he produces this stuff, this coatium. It's a calcium carbonate, and it's used to coat the irritant and in layers, and over time a pearl is formed. The difficulties with obtaining pearls are twofold. First, you may have to open and kill hundreds of oysters to find just a few pearls. And second, these creatures are not easy to get to. In other words, it's a lot of work just to get a few pearls. And this makes them rare and expensive. Now, in our day, we have technology and equipment to make this doable and to make it safe for human workers. But back then, it was a demanding and a dangerous job. Divers would spend their time collecting these mollusks and bringing them to the surface. And remember, no air tank, no air hose, no scuba diving equipment. Just up and down in the ocean or the lake, holding your breath with a physical exertion of swimming and collecting. And sometimes these divers died or were incapacitated. And because of all that, pearls were extremely valuable. like today. Some pearls were better than others. Like gemologists of our day, the man in verse 45 knew how to tell the poor ones from the good ones. He was an expert. It was his life. He would go from seaport to seaport to the various boats and divers to buy and collect those worthy of reselling. He made a living out of doing this. But one day, he came across that which he didn't expect. It was one of those once-in-a-lifetime events. Someone showed him a pearl the likes of which he had never seen before. No doubt it was large, but more than its size, it was probably perfectly round, and it had iridescence and luster more beautiful than he had ever seen. It was the rarest of the rare, the perfect specimen, the most valuable pearl ever seen. As a seeker after fine pearls, it was the pearl he simply must have, no matter the price. And the price of that pearl was high. He had to liquidate his entire net worth. He had to sell all that he possessed, including all the other pearls that he had, to raise enough money to buy that one pearl. And that's exactly what he did. In so doing, he became the owner of this pearl of great value, or as some translations have it, the pearl of great price. Like the guy in the first parable, this man wasn't doing anything wrong. He was a businessman, and he found that which had great value, and he purchased it. Well, what's the point? What's the point of these stories? I think there's a number of things that we can learn from these three short verses. First, just about parables, these are physical pictures that Jesus painted in order to make a point. That's what parables do. In these two, Jesus is giving a message of salvation, and each of us needs to make sure we understand what he means. To be more specific, and secondly, we see that salvation is not a national thing, or a racial or ethnic thing. It's not even a family thing. In these parables, there is one person who sees something highly valuable and personally does what it is needed to obtain that prize. You know, a person isn't a Christian because he's born in a Christian home, or because he is part of a certain denomination, or because he was sprinkled as an infant, or because he prayed some certain prayer sometime when he was younger. But he's a Christian because he has turned over everything of value in order to gain the kingdom. The third thing we learn, and this is key, we find the value of the kingdom of God. I'm pretty sure you've seen these commercials. MasterCard has a series of commercials where they list certain things that are of value or desired along with the price of that item. And then they list one more thing, more important than all that went before, and then they say, priceless. It's popular enough that people use the word priceless sometimes, assuming that we know the context of the commercial, and they do it in order to describe something that is truly a treasure in one way or another, usually something that can't be purchased with money. And while that may fit this life in some ways, Jesus here says that that which is truly priceless, what is of incalculable value, that which is most precious, is the kingdom, is being a part of the kingdom. And just three chapters from now, Jesus will talk about gaining a vast wealth, even the world itself, and yet forfeiting your soul. The things of the world may have monetary value, temporal monetary value, of course, but what really counts is the status of your soul. Who cares if you're the richest person on the planet and then you go to hell? How the rich man in hell now despises the curse of riches that led him to trust in stuff instead of in God. What is truly priceless is being in the kingdom, is being born again, is being adopted into God's family, and being a child of God. Ultimately, nothing else matters. The poorest person on earth that is a Christian will inherit the vast wealth of eternity that is found in God's kingdom. So that is the value of the kingdom that is emphasized in these two parables. And fourth, it's worth it to give up anything and everything including one's self, in order to obtain eternal life in the kingdom. In these parables, the men gave up all their physical wealth. It's also worth it to lose your own self for Christ's sake, for that's when you'll find your own life, is when you lose it, Jesus said. You turn from whatever it takes, including self and self-love and self-esteem and self-anything and all your possessions. Turn from anything in order to find salvation in Christ. Instead of being a slave to sin, you become a slave to righteousness, a slave of Christ, for that's where true freedom is found. The prize is so valuable, you'll gladly give all that you have and all that you are to obtain it. You know, Luke 14:33, Jesus said, "So then, none of you could be my disciples who does not give up all his own possessions." You know, it's a turning from self and all that you currently treasure and giving it up for Jesus. You know, very few are called to literally sell everything and give it away. And yeah, Jesus required that of the rich young ruler because Jesus knew that's what the man really treasured. But it's a willingness to surrender all, to sell out, as it were, to obtain salvation that is found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. You hate your own life in this world, as Jesus talked about in John 12, in order to gain eternal life. Well, fifth and finally, you find true joy in possessing the priceless kingdom. Remember back in verse 44, the man was joyful over the treasure. The real, lasting joy is found not in worldly entertainment, not in possessions, not in power over others, but in knowing the one true God and his Son, Jesus Christ. Real satisfaction for your soul is found in the forgiveness of sin and salvation from that sin. The book of Philippians is sometimes called the Epistle of Joy, and you can read those four chapters on your own this week if you wish. But true and lasting joy is found only in knowing Christ and in hoping in God and being a part of the kingdom of heaven. The men in these two short parables, they sold all that they had in order to obtain the most priceless treasure they ever knew. How do we summarize the lesson? Well, these are signposts that point to heaven. These parables are a billboard that describe how to turn from a life of mundane and worthless things to find that which has true value, that which has eternal value, that which gives eternal life in God's kingdom. This is chucking, as it were, all that you counted as valuable, particularly your own self-righteousness, your own goodness, even as Paul did in Philippians 3. Verses 4 through 11 of Philippians 3 describe how Paul took all that he counted as valuable and instead counted it as garbage. Remember, he was quite a guy before he came to Christ. And he told us a little bit about it there in Philippians 3. Starting in verse 4, he wrote, "If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised on the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Well, Paul is like the men in these two parables. Everything that was of value, got rid of it to gain Christ. Ultimately, it's like this. You give up that which cannot satisfy. You trade in that which has no eternal value in exchange for knowing Christ, for forgiveness of sin, for a lasting inheritance that will never fade away. You know, in the act of salvation, The sinner turns in what? He turns in his sin. That's what he brings to the table, as it were. He says, "Here, Lord Jesus, here is my sin." That's all the sinner can offer. And Jesus takes that sin and instead gives complete forgiveness, the priceless treasure of eternal life, and the promise of being with him in the kingdom for all of eternity. How's that for a pretty good deal? Too good to pass up, isn't it? But many do pass it up because they love their sin. They think what they have has value, and they don't see the value of God's kingdom. And so they miss out. But don't be one of them, my friend. Turn to Christ and live. Take your sin to Jesus, confessing it, repenting of it, means turning away from it, and trust Jesus and what he did on that cross so many years ago. His sacrifice does pay the penalty for sin if you believe him by faith. Maybe you're one of those who have recently almost stumbled upon this treasure of the field, in the field. Maybe you're one who's been searching for that priceless pearl, maybe for a long time. Either way, the treasure is Christ's kingdom. It is available to you if you will give your whole life to him. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for these two little parables, for these pictures of men who found that which is of incalculable value, and they gave away everything. They sold it, got rid of everything, so that they could have this one priceless treasure. Thank you, Lord, for the treasure of the kingdom, the treasure of salvation, the treasure of eternal life. But we ask, Lord, you would help any here who are not in Christ to be willing to give away everything that they have, everything that they think is has some value, and turn it over to the Lord Jesus in order that they would obtain eternal life. Lord, would you grant the gifts of faith and grace and bring new life? Lord, and for those of us that have been in Christ for some period of time, we ask, Lord, you'd help us to keep in perspective the things of the world. And we thank you, Lord, for that which you give, the needs that you meet in our lives, and you give us many of our wants as well, and you give us much more than what we really need. Help us, Lord, not to treasure the things of the world, but to treasure the kingdom of heaven. Thank you that it has been made available by what the Lord Jesus has done on that cross. Help us to trust in him, to believe in him, to have faith in him for salvation, for sanctification, and even unto eternity, for eternal life. We thank you that you're God who saves sinners. And thank you for the picture of that in these three verses this morning. For the glory of Christ and for the good of his people, we pray. Amen.